You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to open them and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. To Hebrews chapter 2, we continue onward with verses 10 through 13 this morning. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, please hear the word of our God. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it. Join me once again in prayer. Our great God, as we come before You and come before Your Word this morning, we pray that You might give a blessing to it, that You might grant us to listen in faith, You might give us Your Holy Spirit, O Lord, for only the Spirit knows the deep things of God. Yet we thank You that it is the joy of the Holy Spirit to reveal such things to us. We pray in this hour or half hour that You would be with us, that all the words that I speak would rebound to the glory of Jesus Christ and make Him look as magnificent and wonderful as He is. But how I need Your Spirit in order to do this. Help us to hear, help us to receive, and help us, O Lord, to see Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Several weeks ago, we began chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. We noted that chapter 2 opens with a very stern warning to those who are in the church. And this stern warning is that we ought not to neglect such a great salvation. And as we looked at that, we saw that what it was to neglect the salvation, as Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4 tells us, is that it is a drifting away. You see, in all of our sin and all of our laziness, we are apt to neglect the things of the Lord. We're apt to neglect the message of salvation. And this results in us slowly drifting away from the harbor of Christ. We also noted that all drifting inevitably leads to great disaster or to a shipwreck of faith. And so there is this stern warning that still hangs over our heads, so to speak, as we read chapter 2 here. And that is that we ought to pay very careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And then what Hebrews moves into is that the author begins to unfold for us, or unwrap, if you will, the greatness of this salvation. Well, it is very true that the gospel message is a very simple profession of faith. That is, that for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Even my children can understand the truth that Jesus Christ came and He died for sinners, and those who trust in Him can have eternal life. But just like a watch, and we used this analogy last week, just like a watch, you begin to dig beneath the surface. You see that the salvation is miraculous, that it's wonderful, that it's amazing. You perhaps look at the watch on your wrist several times a day, and you don't think twice of why is it that I have an accurate time here? Why is it that this second hand continues to tick and move the minute and the hour hand as it does? If you've ever had the opportunity to turn your watch over and pop open that back, you realize what a complicated instrument this watch is. Multiple gears and levers and springs are twisting and turning and calibrated and synced just rightly. So that every time you look at your watch, you have a relatively accurate idea of what time of day it is. In many regards, it is the same with this message of salvation. And the author of Hebrews begins to open this up for us to show the different components or gears, if you will, of this watch. Now, we ought not to be deluded and think that we can come to a full understanding of this. Because we're reminded that even as Paul dug into the glorious mystery of the salvation of Christ in Romans chapter 9 through 11, how is it that Paul ends this section? He ends it in doxological praise to God. He writes in Romans 11 verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Even as the likes of Paul began to look into the gears of salvation, if you will, in the end he could but stand back and marvel at the wonder, at the amazement, at the inscrutability of how God has planned our salvation in eternity past and how He has executed it in time and in history. So the author of Hebrews shows us the part of persevering in this faith, part of not neglecting this salvation, is to listen very carefully. So listen carefully to what God has purposed and done in order to bring His people to Himself. And through it all, Christ is lifted up, He's magnified, He's seen to be wondrous and inspiring, and we should stand in awe. Well, last week, as we began to unfold this watch of salvation, we looked at the first gear from verses 5 through 9. Very simply, if we needed to summarize verses 5 through 9, we could say this. The first gear in the watch of the salvation is that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And the author of Hebrews has proved this with a double quotation of Psalm 8. That is, this Psalm 8 was serving as a commentary on creation, and Hebrews uses this first to point out the glory and the honor and the dominion that man was created to be and to have. And yet he comes in that fateful verse of verse 8 where he says, "But we do not yet see all things under man's feet." And we know that that's because of the fall. Adam and Eve failed to be who were they were supposed to be, glory and image bearers of God. They failed to do what God had called them to do, to subject the earth, to have dominion over it. Adam and Eve sinned, they fell, so we don't see them in this glory and this honor with this dominion. But the author of Hebrews says, what do we see? And he says, we see Jesus. And he gives the second quotation of Psalm 8 and the idea that he impresses upon our minds here in verses 5 through 9 is that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because of His death. And he shows us that Jesus has dominion over all things because of His death. And yet, in the wonderful working of God, the gospel doesn't simply stop with what Christ did, but it continues onward into what Christ is doing, still doing and currently doing, and what He is doing for the sake of His people, for those who come to Him in faith. You see, Christ lived and He died and He rose again and He ascended into heaven for the sake of His people, that He might, like Adam, be the head of a new humanity, a new creation. If you need the rest of chapter 2 broken down for you, very simply, this is what we can say. What chapter 2 now turns to look at is how does Christ restore sinful human beings who come to Him in faith? How does He restore them to glory? And how does Jesus Christ restore His people who come to Him in faith to dominion over all things? And this is what we're going to see in verses 10 through 18. How Christ is the head of a new humanity. How He leads us. How He restores our glory and honor. And how He restores our dominion over all things. So this morning, our goal is simple and plain. We wish to look at this idea. How does Christ restore His people to glory? And Lord willing, next week we will see how Christ restores His people to having dominion over all things. So our point this morning is to see how Christ restores us to glory. And from verses 10 through 13, we have two simple points. Our first point will be to look at a father's purpose. And our second point will be to look at a brother's willingness. We have a father's purpose and a brother's willingness. Our first point then this morning is a father's purpose. We read of this in verse 10 of chapter 2. The author of Hebrews goes on from verses 5 through 9 and he writes, "For it was fitting that He, that is God, and we see that with this title, for whom and by whom all things exist, so it was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." We would again draw your attention to that opening word of verse 10. It is that small word, "for." What that small word "for" does is that it connects what the author has said in verses 5 through 9, specifically verse 9. It ties it into verses 10 through 13. In other words, the author has just said that Christ, that He suffered, that He might taste death for everyone. And now He's going to flesh this out a little bit for us and show us why was it necessary for Christ to taste death. If God is God, if God could have saved us in any way He wished, then why is it necessary that Christ suffer for the sins of His people? Why is it necessary that Christ dies? And this necessity is underlined for us in these verses. As we read first, that it was fitting. That it was fitting, that is, that it was agreeable to the mind of God. That it was agreeable to the glory of God, that it was agreeable to the intent of God, that it was agreeable to the purpose of God in bringing many sons to glory, to have Jesus Christ suffer for the sake of His people. So we see here in verse 10, a father's purpose. And this purpose is considered in two ways, two sub-points, if you will, and that is why. Why? Is the first question he will address. And then how, why and how has God sent Christ to be the Redeemer of His people? Why has He sent Christ to bring people into an estate of salvation from sin and misery? And the first thing that we see here is why, the overarching purpose of God, as we see in this verse, is that He would bring many sons to glory. That He would bring many sons to glory. This was, if we could say, in the eternal mind of God. Salvation and redemption by Jesus Christ was not plan B when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, but this was the eternal purpose of God Himself to bring His people into glory, to bring His people where He is. Now, last week we looked and we said that redemption is a new creation. That is, that redemption isn't working against creation, but redemption brings us to fulfill creation. Redemption brings us back into a glorified state of creation. We see that here. We see that God's purpose in redeeming people is to bring them to glory. This is the same glory that we read about that man was crowned with, that he was given at creation glory and honor, and because of the fall he lost it. And God says, not even the fall is going to keep me back from fulfilling my purpose for my people, but I will have them in glory with me. They will be crowned with glory. They will be crowned with honor again. And so we see the purpose of God. The purpose of God is this, that He will have sons in glory with Him. He will bring sons into glory. But perhaps if you're reading from a different translation than the ESV, you read that some translations don't say in bringing many sons to glory, but some translations have that God will bring many sons and daughters, or that God will bring many children into glory. I wouldn't say that these are wrong translations of this passage. We understand that we ought to be a little careful there so people don't think it's only sons or only men that are saved. We think that those translations lose the real theological potency, if you will, of what is being said here. Because you remember that in the Old Testament, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, what did God purpose to do? We read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 20, that God's purpose was to bring His people out of the house of slavery and bondage. There was His purpose to bring His people into the promised land. And as God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, what was it that Moses was supposed to say to Pharaoh? We read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "My firstborn son is enslaved, and you will let him go. My firstborn son is enslaved." See, all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, this idea of son or sonship is about a lot more than simply being a boy. It's about a lot more than simply being a male, but it is a title. It is a position of honor. It is that sons, from an Old Testament perspective, were held in high and great esteem. It is not just children that God desires to bring to glory. But it is sons. It is those that He thinks of, that He regards with high esteem. It is those that He loves. It is those that He has given this title to, that you are sons of the living God. This is a title of honor. This is a title of love. This is a title of esteem. Our God desired and desires to bring many sons to glory. So this is why Jesus was sent. This is why Jesus lived the life He lived. This is why He suffered what He suffered. This is why He died the way that He died. This is why He was raised from the dead. This is why He ascended into heaven, because God Himself wanted many sons to be brought back to have their glory restored. He wanted to take these unglorious, sinful human beings, and He wanted to make them glorious. He wanted to take those who by nature were children of wrath, and He wanted to adopt them as His very own sons. He wanted to take those who deserve death and hell and condemnation and lavish upon them the inheritance that belongs to sons alone. This is why Christ came. This is the purpose of God in sending Christ. We not only read the why, we also read the how. Well, how is it that God fulfills this purpose of bringing many sons to glory? We read this in verse 10 as well. "For it was fitting that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." This is a very loaded statement. We only have time to begin unpacking it this morning, but what we see is, how does God bring many sons to glory? He makes the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When we read this idea of founder, we shouldn't just simply think of one who lays a foundation, so to speak. Some translations use pioneer here, making the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Some use the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Perhaps the clearest and most potent translation here that we can give to this word founder is a trailblazer. Hey, think of Lewis and Clark. in the early centuries of America's birth as a country, these two men were trailblazers. They set out from the eastern United States and they worked their way through the forests and the mountains and across the rivers and through the Indian lands until they forged a path, if you will, all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And going throughout the country, we have detailed maps and geographical notes, and they were trailblazers. They forged this path. And in many ways, as America expanded westward, we followed in the path that Lewis and Clark had laid out for us. Well, so too it is with Jesus Christ. He is the trailblazer of our salvation. He is the one that God sent into this world as the new Adam to clear a way for us, a path, if you will, back to the glory that we were created with. You look all throughout the Old Testament. Moses wasn't sufficient to lead the people into the promised land. And even as Joshua led the people, he was no trailblazer because Joshua wasn't able to cleanse the land of Canaan. You even think of that great monarch David. He was an insufficient king to hold the kingdom of God on earth together. You see, every other character in all of the scriptures are insufficient trailblazers. Everything in our lives today besides Christ are insufficient trailblazers. Christ is the only one. He's the only one who has forged this path for us. And that is why Christ can say that nobody comes to the Father except through me. No Islamic religion. No works righteousness, nothing that I can do in my own power or my own strength can bring me into salvation. Only Jesus Christ has been given to be this founder, this trailblazer. But we read, how has this happened? We read the strange saying here that He has perfected our trailblazer through suffering. How can the perfect Son of God be made perfect? How can He who lacks nothing be made perfect? How can He who has no blemish, no insufficiency in Him, be said here in Hebrews to be made perfect? I think perhaps the easiest way to understand this is not to think of Christ being made perfect as though He were insufficient and now He has been made sufficient. He is the all-sufficient Son of God. Perhaps think about it this way, that through suffering, Christ was perfectly outfitted to be our Savior. When men go into war, they pack their bags full of stuff. They have their rations. They have their ammunition. They have their guns with them. They have their sleeping bags with them. Perhaps they strap their knives to their legs. And we would look at this military person. We would say, he is perfectly fitted for this mission. To go out there and to storm these enemies and to take over this land or this city or whatever the objective is. In the same way, what we see here is that Christ is made a fit Savior. He's made a ready Savior through His suffering. He has made a Savior who is ready to storm the gates of hell. And so it is through suffering that our Savior is made perfect. He is made to be a qualified and sufficient trailblazer. We'll unpack a bit more of this next week. For our purposes this morning, what we see here is how did God do this? He sent the founder of our salvation to be like us, to suffer for us, in order that we might be restored to glory. And Christ is able to be this trailblazer because He has suffered in His body on the cross for the sins of His people. As we read in verse 10 of the purpose of a father, this heavenly Father has mapped out a way by which sinful human beings can be redeemed and can be restored to the glory that we had in creation. And this was no plan B. We read in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, that it was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. We read in Ephesians 1:4 that we were predestined in Christ before the foundations of the world. This purpose that the Father has is not plan B, but it was plan A. And we see all throughout history that He executes this purpose with great precision in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God-man. But our second point this morning, not only do we see a Father's purpose, but maybe even more gloriously, we see a brother's willingness. It should be a great enough boon and encouragement to our faith, and to our love, and to our praise, and to our worship of God, if we stood back and looked at this purpose of God to bring sinful people to Himself. But Hebrews goes further here in verses 11 through 13. Not only showing us the Father's purpose, but He shows a brother's willingness. He writes, "For He that is Christ, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in Him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" And we read here that He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one source. Very literally, what that means is that Jesus Christ, the God in the flesh, our Savior, and those of us who are being saved are one. That we are all of one. That there is a unity that exists between this God-man and His people. There's a unity that exists between Jesus and the many sons. We could spend the remainder of this morning trying to grapple with, well, what does this unity look like? The extent of it is marvelous. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Spirit. We have the same covenantal blessings. We have the same humanity as this one who came in our likeness. We have the same purpose. We have the same suffering as Him. We have the same rejoicing. We have the same fellowship. We have the same death. We have the same life. We have the same glory. We read here that He who sanctifies those who are being sanctified are all of one. We share everything in common with Jesus Christ when we come to Him by faith. Christ has assumed our nature, and therefore He has united Himself to us. That Jesus Christ can say to His people, "Where I am, there you shall be also. And what I am, you are. And what I have done to cleanse you of your sins is yours because of me." We have here a glorious depiction of the union that Christ shares with His people. And then the remainder of verses 10 through 13. Look at three quotations from the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews puts these words upon the very lips of Jesus Christ Himself. And I wish that we had time this morning to dig into all three of these passages that prove this, that prove that we have a union with our elder brother, Christ. We don't have time. And I'd prefer to be very pointed on this, and that is the last half of verse 11. That because we are all of one source, because we share everything in common with our Savior, what do we read here? That is why He, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. Because Jesus Christ came in our flesh, because Jesus Christ was the God-man, because He suffered and He died for us, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. We all know what shame is. We all know that when we are shamed, we are humiliated, that we're embarrassed. We all know from certain instances in our life what it feels like to be ashamed, to have a consciousness perhaps of our foolish behavior, a sense of our indignity. And there have been many times in all of our lives when we have done, we have said, we have acted, we have looked foolish. We try to cover our faces, as it were, because we are ashamed. What we read of in this passage is that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is not ashamed of those who come to Him by faith, that He is not ashamed of those who come to Him. But quite the contrary, Jesus Christ owns us. And He doesn't just own us as slaves, but He owns us as brothers. And even as we gather here this morning, even as we are in this congregation, we have this promise that our elder brother is meeting with us. That He is in our presence even now as we sit here, as we sing praises to His name. He joins us in the congregation of the righteous. He sings with us. Jesus Christ, our brother, is in our midst. He is not ashamed of us. He suffers with us in our difficulties and in our trials. And this is why He could stand and speak to Saul, who later became Paul, as Paul was killing and persecuting Christians, and our brother from heaven could shine Himself down on Paul and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because He's not ashamed to be our brother. He's not ashamed to share in our sufferings and in our difficulties. And He leads us as our elder brother to trust in the God who is seated over all things. He owns us as His brother. Even more than that, He calls us His children. What we have here is we don't have a statement of a brother's unwillingness. We don't have a picture of a begrudging Savior, dear friends. We don't have one who hides His face because He's disgraced of us or embarrassed by us. We don't have one who, when He suffered in His flesh, hid His face from men, but one who openly exposes Himself, one who opens Himself to disgrace and to shame. We have one who is a willing brother, one who comes alongside of us in our life. So unlike many of our earthly brothers. I grew up with two brothers. There are many times in growing up with them when they would say or do something completely embarrassing. You have that joke, are you related to them? No. Different parents. We were adopted, right? So many times in our lives when we have been ashamed of the brothers that we have. And not so with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Even when we stumble, even when we trip up, even when we are tempted and tried, when our hearts are anxious within us, when we are doubting, when we are sorrowful, never does our brother say, "I am ashamed of you." But He's not ashamed. He has united Himself to our frailty that He might restore us to glory. How is it, dear friends, that this brother who is not ashamed to be called our brother, how is it that so often we're ashamed of Him? How can it be that when people come up to us and accuse us of being Bible thumpers or Jesus lovers, you're one of those freakish people that believe in Jesus Christ, that so often we cover up our relationship. So often we hide our face in shame. So often we blush. So often we turn our face from Him who is not ashamed to call us brothers. The suffering that Jesus Christ endured for us, and the thought that He did this not being ashamed but willingly, and gladly. To sing that He, bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. And He doesn't do it in shame. But He does it in an open display that these are my brothers. These are my brothers united by flesh and spirit. Our perfect brother, not ashamed of us. He receives us. He rules over us. He rejoices in us. He perfects us. And He will in time take us back to heaven to be with Him in His glory. And this is for every soul that lays a hold of Him by faith alone. The second gear that we see in this watch of salvation, if you will, is a Father's purpose. The Father's purpose from eternity past to bring many sons to glory. And He has done this by sending Jesus Christ as the trailblazer, as the founder of our salvation, and perfecting Him through His sufferings. We also have the willingness of a brother. One who is not ashamed to be the founder and the trailblazer of our salvation. A brother who is not ashamed to suffer as our brother for us. To have a brother who is not ashamed to worship with us. To have a brother who is not ashamed to call us his own. To have a brother who is not ashamed to be like us in our humanity, that we might be like him in his glory. This is a marvelous. This is an inscrutable truth. This is a truth that goes beyond the depths of our understanding. Christ is truly the head of a new creation, of a new humanity. And He's bringing many sons to glory, that we might share in the triumphant victory that Christ Himself has purchased for us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful and our altogether loving and sufficient God, how we stand at awe in the salvation that You have worked out for us. O God, that You should purpose and plan since eternity past to bring many sons to glory. What a truth too marvelous for us to imagine and to look at and to gaze upon for long. And yet what another wondrous truth that You did this willingly. That You, O Jesus Christ, willingly offered up Your body upon the cross for the sins of Your brothers. That You, O Christ, are not ashamed to stand in our midst and call us brothers. Help us to draw near to You with full confidence and assurance of faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.